We read the Word of God this evening in Jonah chapter 1, the prophecy of Jonah chapter 1. And then, although it's not in the bulletin after this, I would like to turn to a brief passage in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. But first we read Jonah chapter 1. This is the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Take up our reading there at verse 38. This is Jesus' commentary on really the whole prophecy of Jonah. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The text for the sermon is the first 3 verses of Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon that I preach tonight, I hope to make us the first in a series of 3 sermons that I'll preach for you over the next 2 Sundays that I'm in your midst, the first 2 Sundays of August. The book of the prophecy of Jonah is one that we don't visit very often, but it is a fascinating book of the Bible and of the Old Testament. Who of us, which of you children, does not remember the colored picture in Mrs. Hooksma's book of Bible stories for the story of Jonah, of the head of the fish in the foreground of that picture, and in the background, Jonah being cast into the stormy sea by the sailors from the ship. This story holds endless fascination, not only for the imagination of children, but for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ and in the infallibly inspired Word of God. The account of Jonah, probably written by his own hand after the events that he records in this book, is unique among all of the prophets. Usually, the burden of the prophet, the word of God that was given him to speak, forms the content of that prophet's book. So think of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And then the minor prophets, the burden of the prophet is the subject of the book, the word of God that God gave to that man to speak to God's people is the content of the book. But Jonah is unique in that it records mostly history. Jonah records mostly events from a certain period of his life. Events through which God brought him for a very specific purpose. And that purpose was that Jonah, as a believer and as a prophet of God, might learn by experience in his own life and in God's dealings with him the truth that is the theme of his prophecy and of this book. And that truth is found in chapter 2, verse 9, the last words of that verse read, Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the theme of the book of Jonah. And but Jonah gives us to understand that that was a truth that he had to learn by experience in his life. It was a truth that he knew intellectually with his mind. He was, after all, a member of the church. He was a believer who had grown up in the church. He was a prophet who knew the word of God. He knew the truth with his mind. But his actions in the text indicate that he did not understand that truth by experience. God came to him with a message to go to Nineveh, the great and wicked city of the Assyrians, and cry against it, to preach the gospel there, to call that city to repentance and faith in the coming Messiah of the Jews. And Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Because although he knew that salvation is of and by the Lord with his head, he didn't believe it with his heart. And so he had to learn through God's path for him in the sea, through God's path for him in the fish's belly and coming forth again, the truth that he confesses that salvation is of the Lord. And that's a truth that we, I trust all of us who have been members of the church for a long time and who now confess that salvation is of the Lord, that's a truth that we too know with our minds, embrace, but also learn by experience through the circumstances of our lives that the Lord leads us through. Perhaps not in as dramatic a way as God taught Jonah. Not by going into a fish's belly. Not by experiencing the billows of God in the sea. But through the unique pathway that he leads us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so there's a few things going on in the book. Jonah is himself a believer who is being worked with by God so that he experiences this truth more fully in his own life. He's also a prophet in God's church, called by God to serve his church and to preach the gospel where God indicates him to do so. But as we learn from Jesus' commentary in Matthew chapter 12, Jonah is a picture and is a type of Jesus Christ. And that is a mark of God's grace to Jonah, even in his deep and melancholy fall. God at no point withdrew his spirit from Jonah. God at no point abandoned Jonah to his own sinfulness. But God upheld Jonah in and through the circumstances of his life. God even made Jonah a type of Christ. For that's the sign that God gave through Jesus to the unbelieving generation, the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so would the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth for us and for our salvation. This too, and especially this history, this example of Jonah's life, is both an admonition and an encouragement. An admonition not to flee from the presence of the Lord, not to flee, and we'll see what that is in the sermon, not to flee our calling, not to flee our station in which God has placed us. And it is also a comfort because we know that God does not abandon us. God's presence never leaves us, even though we may attempt to leave him. So let's see the life of Jonah in the text this evening under the theme, Jonah's flight from God's presence. Jonah's flight from God's presence. Notice first, Jonah the prophet. Notice second, Jehovah's word to Jonah. And third, Jonah's flight. The man Jonah was a prophet of God in the Old Testament. Who was this man? What was his identity? His name, Jonah, means dove. And that certainly doesn't give us any indication of his work or of his character. Sometimes in the names of the prophets in the Old Testament, God gives us an indication of their work, of the specific task they were called to in God's church. So the name of the prophet Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. And that was the work of that great prophet in the Old Testament, to proclaim that God, Jehovah, is God, over against the lie of Ahab and Jezebel, which was believed by many in Israel, that Baal and Asherah were gods. And the name of the prophet Elisha, great successor to Elijah, means "my God is salvation." And Elisha's whole ministry, not only his teaching ministry, but especially the many and mighty miracles that he was equipped by the Spirit to perform, illustrated very powerfully that truth, that Jehovah is salvation, and Jehovah alone is salvation. But Jonah's name, dove, in fact, is very much contradicted by his activity in the text, for he is very undove-like in his behavior as he rebels and as he flees from the presence of the Lord. But God will humble his servant later in the fish's belly. For details about Jonah and his ministry, we need to go elsewhere in the Old Testament. The Bible is never interested in giving us a detailed biography of a particular saint in history. It's interested in giving us the details that are necessary for us to know in order to glorify God and to be taught the truth of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But the Bible does give us other details about Jonah, and we find those in 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 25. And those verses read as follows. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coasts of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. These details are important for us to know about Jonah. First of all, his location. He was an inhabitant of a village called Gath-hepher. And we learn that that village was located in the northern kingdom of Israel, in the area that belonged and was given by God to the tribe of Zebulun. And that's important because it indicates that God still had his people in the northern kingdom. Although the history of the divided kingdom was far advanced by Jonah's day, and wickedness had grown and progressed to a great extent in the northern kingdom, nevertheless, God still had his remnant there according to the election of grace, just as he had in the days of Ahab, his 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. And Jonah was one of the prophets, along with the prophets Amos and Hosea, who were called to serve the remnant by their prophetic ministry in the northern kingdom. We notice also from this passage that Jonah carried out his ministry in the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam, and that is Jeroboam II, who reigned from 842 to 815 BC, 41 years. And from an outward point of view, that time of his reign was a time of great prosperity in the northern kingdom, time of economic growth and wealth, and a time of the expansion of the borders of the kingdom, of reclaiming territory from Israel's enemies, and of military victories that brought peace and prosperity to the people. But as we'll see, it was also a time of great spiritual decline in the northern kingdom. The king himself led the way. And so for Jonah to be called to labor, to serve God's people in that kingdom and in that day, was indeed a difficult, without the grace of God, an impossible calling. And finally, about Jonah, we learn from these verses in 1 Kings, in 2 Kings 14, that he was a true prophet of Jehovah. For he prophesied that Jeroboam II would regain certain territory, described as the entering in of Hamath under the Sea of the Plain, or the Dead Sea. And indeed, Jeroboam did reclaim and reconquer that territory. And that's an important detail because it underscores that Jonah was a true prophet of the Lord. God had given his people Israel in the days of the wilderness wandering, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, the test of a prophet. And that test, stated negatively in those verses, is this: "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." In contrast to that test, the word that Jonah had spoken had come to pass. The territory that he had prophesied would be reclaimed by Jeroboam II was reclaimed. And so all Israel had evidence that this man Jonah called to labor in their midst was no charlatan, was no false prophet, but was a true Jehovah-sent prophet. And therefore, they were called to listen to him, to heed his word, to obey the command of God through him, to repent of their sin and believe in the coming Messiah. A word that they ignored. We also note from these verses that Jonah is called the servant of the Lord. And that's an important designation because, like the word prophet and like the proof that Jonah was a true prophet, it underscores that Jonah was a servant, was a called man. A man God called to serve him and his people. A servant, as Jonah is described, was a slave. The prophets are described in 2 Kings 9, verse 7 as the slaves or servants of Jehovah. That's what a prophet was. His life was not his own. His actions were not his own, but they were governed by his master, Jehovah God, who spoke to his prophet and his prophets in unique and, in our eyes and in our day, considered strange ways, but ways through which he directed their movements and called them to serve him where he would have them to labor and to preach to his people where he had them throughout Israel and through other lands. Jonah's actions were not his own. He was a slave of Jehovah God. We'll see that he was a disobedient slave. But nevertheless, he was a man called to labor in the service of God. And those men today are the ministers of the gospel of Christ. And this is a special word to ministers to remember who they are. They are not their own. They are not, their actions are not their own. The word that they bring is not their own. But the word that they speak and where they labor is the calling of God and is directed by the sovereign will and authority of Jehovah God. But that has application to all of us too. Jonah was a prophet. He had a unique office in the church, but in the New Testament church, we all have the office of believer. We all have the office of prophet. We are all slaves of Jehovah God. Our life is not our own, but it belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. And our actions are not our own. They are directed by the sovereign will of God. And God calls us and places us where he will have us to labor for his glory. That Jonah was a prophet is also significant. A prophet was a man, and the word prophet in the Old Testament means one who bubbles over, like a pot or a kettle boils over on the stove. Jonah was a man filled not with water, but with the Word of God, with the Spirit. And he was to bubble over with that Word, and he did. When he prophesied, as 2 Kings 14 tells us, that Jeroboam II would reclaim certain territories. And later we read that he does indeed boil over with the Word of God when he goes to Nineveh. And when he proclaimed in Nineveh, what we read in chapter 3, verse 4, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah was one filled and boiling over with the Word of God. So today are the ministers of the gospel of Christ, filled with the Word of God, boiling over with that Word of God, where God calls them and where God places them. So are all of us in the prophet, in the office of all believer as prophets, to be filled with that Word, that gospel, and to boil over with that Word wherever and whenever the Lord gives us opportunity. But that Jonah was a prophet too indicates that in a special way he was a type. He was an Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus is anointed by the Spirit to the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully unfolds to us the Word of God concerning our salvation. But we see in the text where Jonah, as a type of Christ, as a picture of Christ, fails. And that's true of all the Old Testament types of Christ. David was a type of Christ in his office as king, but he failed when he committed the sins of adultery and murder, especially. Solomon was a type of Christ as a king of peace and a king of glory, but he failed when later in his life he multiplied gold and women and horses unto himself, and his heart was led away by his wicked wives until the Lord granted him repentance. So Jonah, as a type of Christ, fails. Because the Word of God came to him one day as a servant, as a slave of God, as a prophet of God, and told him to cry against Nineveh. Because their wickedness had come up before God. Because God's will was that his people in Nineveh be called to repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. And instead of obeying that command and going to Nineveh, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Admittedly, that word of Jehovah to Jonah was a hard word. A word to go to Nineveh and to cry against it. That word was first of all, and that's implied in the text, although not specifically stated, a word to leave the kingdom of Israel, to depart from Israel, to go out and to take the Word of God out of Israel. And as such, Jonah was called to leave a church. Don't forget, Israel was the church in the Old Testament. Jonah was called to leave a church and a nation in crisis. We said the reign of Jeroboam II was a reign of unprecedented prosperity and economic growth. And the military victories of the king brought much peace to the nation, peace it had not experienced for many years. But the prosperity of that time did not extend to all. The rich got richer and oppressed the poor of the land. That oppression of the poor is an indication that all was not spiritually well in the northern kingdom. It was, in fact, a time of great darkness spiritually. The beginning of the end of the northern kingdom that would decline until the captivity in Assyria, from which the nation would never return. And the king led the way. In his office, King Jeroboam II was called as well to present the Messiah to the people. Although he was a wicked man, that did not excuse him or remove from him the calling to be a type of the great ruler of God's people. But instead, as 2 Kings 14 tells us, Jeroboam II did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And that sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, you remember, was the sin of the golden calves. Jeroboam the first made the golden calves so that God's people would not go to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple, but would remain in Israel under his authority and worship his gods. And Jeroboam the second continued in those sins of his namesake. It must have been exceedingly uncovenantal-minded parents that gave that boy the name of the great sinner in Israel, Jeroboam. Jonah's contemporary Amos gives us a picture of the spiritual darkness of the land in Amos 2, verses 6 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. That's quite a picture of wickedness. But in spite of their wickedness, Israel was at the same time overcome by an overweening pride. A pride in their unique place historically as the people of God. A pride in their lineage as children of Abraham. A pride in their unique status among the nations as the chosen people of God, as the children of Moses according to the law, as the ones who had the laws and the temple and historically the worship of God. And as far as they were concerned, God owed them the prosperity and the peace that they were experiencing. And when the prophets pointed out to them how their evil lives did not accord with what they confessed with their mouth, that we are the people of God, they said, were not we delivered to do these great evils? Were not we set free from Egypt to live the way that we please in the land that God has given us? And if they doubted God's goodness to them, they looked at their very peace and prosperity and tried to undermine the words of the prophets by pointing to that peace and prosperity and saying, how can God be angry with us for our sins when he blesses us with so much earthly riches and peace? To put it in today's terms, or terms we would understand, Israel was affected with a severe case of common grace thinking, that the grace of God is in things, in earthly peace and prosperity. At the same time, that mindset blinded her to her spiritual darkness and her need for repentance and for the Messiah's atonement. We don't have to work very hard to see that that temptation is real for us today too. That we can become, and there is no although persecution is hard and difficult for the church, prosperity and peace are more so. For they can lull us into thinking that we have no need of self-examination or of repentance and confession before God's face. To Jonah, laboring among such a people, the word of God came to go to Nineveh, to leave Israel and to go to Nineveh, to personally separate himself as a prophet from this wicked and untoward generation, so that by the removal of his physical presence, also the word of God and the representation of Jesus Christ in the nation was removed. And also today, when a church forsakes the truth and the word of God and is overcome by ungodly living, that is the chastisement, that is the warning that God inflicts upon such a church. He removes the faithful preaching of the word. He removes the faithful men who bring that word from those churches, and as it were, sends them to Nineveh. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the great city of the Assyrians, the city of the rising world power of that day. It was, above all things, a Gentile city, a city of uncircumcised heathens, of enemies of God's covenant and his people, who had taken land from God's people as a sign of their hatred for God and for his covenant. And the text highlights two aspects of Nineveh, the outstanding characteristics of Nineveh. In verse 2, their wickedness, and in verse 3, both in verse 2, its greatness and its wickedness. Four times in the book of Jonah, Nineveh is called that great city. In chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and chapter 4, verse 11. The population of Nineveh was as many as 4 or 5 million. Not many, not very impressive when cities today grow much larger, but very impressive for that day. It was surrounded by a thick wall that three chariots might ride abreast upon, and it was defended by one of the most well-trained and well-equipped armies of the day. It was the capital of the rising world empire. It was the New York City or the London of its day. But as a great city, it was also a wicked city. It was given to much immorality. The people of that city and its armies were known for their cruelty and for the harsh oppression that they inflicted, not only upon the people of their own empire, but on the peoples that they conquered when they went forth to battle. They were a nation of pride, as shown by their warfare against the church of God and their stealing of the inheritance of God's people from the nation of Israel. It was a rebellious city. Nineveh was founded, as Genesis 10 verses 11 and 12 tells us, by the great rebel Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nineveh had its roots in rebellion. And that rebellion of Nimrod, it continued in the days of Jonah. What God said about Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham in Genesis 18, he now says to Jonah about Nineveh: their wickedness is come up before me. The wickedness, the stench of Nineveh had come up before God for judgment. And Jonah's commission was to go to that city and to cry against it, to preach against it, to preach the judgment of God, the impending judgment of God upon that city, but also to declare that salvation from judgment is found alone in Jehovah and in the Messiah that Jehovah would send. Jonah's cry was to be an antithetical preaching against Nineveh, a negative condemnation of their unbelief and wickedness, and a positive call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That too is the calling of every faithful minister of the gospel, to stand over against Nineveh and to cry against it, to preach antithetically in condemnation of unbelief and of sin, and to call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And the minister does not have to go and stand on a box or a corner of the street and preach against Nineveh. He doesn't have to go to New York City during Pride Parade and condemn homosexuality. He doesn't have to go to San Francisco and condemn their wickedness. But the minister stands before the people of God every Sunday and preaches against Nineveh as it is found in our souls, in our own sinful nature, that seeks, as we read this morning, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the preacher comes to Nineveh, and he does not preach a well-meant offer of salvation, that God offers salvation to all who hear and will save those who accept that offer, but that God calls sincerely and really all who hear to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That God gives what He commands in the hearts of His people, and that those who disobey that command have only themselves to blame for their destruction. The word of the Lord that proclaims salvation is of the Lord and in no way of man. When Jonah received that call, that commission, he fled. The text emphasizes that negative response of Jonah. Twice in verse 3 and later again in verse 10, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We picture in our minds the land of Palestine, the land of Israel at one end of the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern edge of that sea. Tarshish would be at the very farthest end of that Mediterranean Sea, which was the extent of the knowledge that people had of the world of their day. Their knowledge of the world didn't extend beyond where Tarshish was on the southern coast of Spain. So Jonah was literally rising up to flee to the ends of the earth from the presence of the Lord. And if we recall from the sermon this morning, that the word sin means in its most basic element to turn away from God's command to glorify His name with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That sin is turning away in the complete opposite direction from that target of the glory of God and aiming at the target of our will and our glory. Here is a vivid illustration of that reality. Jonah turned his back on Israel and his face toward his own will to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, no, I'm going to run away to Tarshish. Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is His face. It's the literal word translated presence. We all know that our face is the part of our body that shows what is in our heart, through which others have fellowship with us, through which others get to know us, through which others can see what we think in our hearts. God's face was in Israel. God's face that showed forth that alone He was the God of salvation. That salvation was alone His work and by His will and given to the people of His good pleasure. The face of grace and of peace and of life and of joy that was present in Israel in the word that the prophets brought. That was present in Israel in the true worship of God that went on in the temple and the sacrifices offered there. The true worship of the face of God as it was present in the holy lives of His people through the power of His sanctification. By rising up to flee from the saving presence of the Lord as it was found in Israel, Jonah was saying very specifically, if God is going to save people like the Ninevites, if Jehovah is going to show His face of salvation in the Messiah to such enemies of God's covenant as the Ninevites, then I do not want to be in the presence of that God. Then I do not want to be anymore a slave of that God. Then I do not want my life to be a life of service to that God. Because Jonah, in his heart, had become proud. And although he knew with his head that salvation is of the Lord, that it is not of man that wills or runs, but of God who shows mercy, and God can save whomever He will, Jonah had interpreted that to mean salvation is of the Jews, and salvation is in some way due to the willing and the running and the obedience of man. Be very clear, Jonah's flight was not out of fear. He was not afraid of the Ninevites. He was not afraid of their wickedness, of their greatness. We will see that in the book that Jonah is a very strong character. He has what we might call an iron will. He even stands up to God in chapter 4. When God comes to him and asks him if his unholy anger is a good thing, Jonah says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Jonah was not afraid. He was proud. But perhaps the deeper question, then why did Jonah flee? Is why did God allow Jonah to flee His presence, or to think that he could flee from the presence of the Lord? And that is because Jonah had to learn by his own experience through the providential leading and directing of God in his life that it was true that salvation is of the Lord. That Jonah's salvation personally was not by his own works, his own willing or running. For if it was, then he was worthy of condemnation in hell on account of his disobedience and wickedness. But that salvation is and by and from Jehovah God, who preserves His people even in their melancholy falls. His people who attempt to flee from His presence, but whose presence never leaves them. And who restores His people to Himself and to the knowledge of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is exactly that salvation in Christ that earned Jonah the right to that experience of salvation, that earned for Jonah the salvation that he had, even as that sacrifice of Christ earns for us the right that we have to eternal salvation and the preservation in that salvation that we experience, that we know, that is promised to us until God perfects us in eternal life. So let's be humbled before that truth and give thanks to God that salvation is not of us, but is all of Him. And show that as we live as His prophets and His people in our life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee that we are in Thy presence, and according to Thy sovereign will have been placed in a church where we behold Thy presence, Thy face toward us from week to week. We pray that we may never foolishly attempt to flee from Thy presence here. And if we do, in moments of weakness, and even if we continue for a time in that sin, restore us to Thee, to Thyself. Restore us through repentance and confession to the fellowship of this body, that with new eyes, having experienced in a real way Thy salvation and preservation, we may glorify Thee and praise Thy name in a life of submission to Thy will and of honor to Jesus Christ. Forgive us our sins and sanctify us through Thy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.